This now is where it starts getting into, to me, it's all the good part, but this gets into the section where it gets more, maybe a little more interesting for us as the Christian people, the church, those that have put their faith in Jesus. Chapter 20 begins to speak to us. So we're now, obviously, the tail end of the book. We're down the last few chapters. This entity called the Great Babylon has been destroyed. We who, you know, were in heaven while this took place because of the rapture, the removal of the church has taken place. We will rejoice over the destruction of this thing called the Great Babylon. We see that God is in complete control. And we rejoice that the marriage feast of the Lamb has taken place, the bride of Christ, which is what the church is right now. We who are put our faith in Jesus during this time, this season of grace before Jesus returns, we're called the bride. He's the groom. And so we will be united with our groom. We will enjoy that marriage feast of the Lamb that has taken place. So the marriage part has been ultimately fulfilled. And then Jesus, the groom, will return. Well, we will go to be with him for 7 years during the time that much of the book of Revelation has taken place. We are safely with him, tucked away in heaven, kind of a seven-year honeymoon, so to speak. Well, at the end of the 7 years, as we began to learn last week, Jesus will bring us out. He will celebrate, you know, literally this display for the entire world, as we, Jesus will return, because there's a huge gathering in the Middle East that is kind of gathered around the nation of Israel, thinking we're going to destroy this country, we're going to drive the Jews into the Mediterranean. And so they literally surround Israel, and Jesus returns. And that's when we come riding in behind him. And, you know, he's on his white stallion, the way that he comes back as a warrior this time rather than a lamb that had been slain. And we will be riding in behind him on our white horses, not so much, if you will, to fight with him. I think we're going to be more the cheerleaders, honestly, because we have white garments on. That's not battle gear. And so Jesus takes care of this, and he takes care of this thing that is known as the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. Our hero will destroy all the armies that have gathered against Israel with the sword that comes out. The truth of his word will come out and destroy these nations. We will kind of watch from the sidelines, and that then launches the next events in world history. And if that's not enough to, you know, really get you excited, I don't know what is, just knowing that Jesus wins. But it gets better. It gets better. Or like the commercials say, but wait, there's more. All right? If you call right now, we'll double the offer. And so, I mean, as we look around our world right now, and if you've been watching the news, I mean the whole episode in Connecticut, and we see the world as it is right now, and we look at this world, and don't misunderstand me. I mean, there's beauty, really, isn't there? There's beautiful. I mean, Southern California is, it truly is a beautiful place to live. You know, thinking that we have the oceans, and then you have Ramona. And then you have the mountains. Think about it. You know, where else in the world do you find Ramona? Okay? But, you know, we have the redwoods. You have the Grand Canyon. There really is beauty to look at in this world. You know, we've had the awesome blessing of being able to see other parts of the world. We've seen Russia, and it has its own beauty. We've seen Germany, and it has its beauty. Israel has its beauty. Different parts of the world have its beauty. Even, believe it or not, down in Mexico, when you get down, you know, further down into Mexico, there's some beautiful places to see down there. And yet what I want us to understand, that we are looking at a world that has been contaminated by sin. Even as beautiful as it is, it's still not what it was. Does that make sense? It's not what it once was. It has been, you know, the deadly effects of sin have literally contaminated. Can you imagine then with me for just a minute what the world could be like? Can you imagine what it was like for Adam and Eve in that perfect world before sin really, you know, contaminated it? A world in its perfect condition, the way God made it. And he said, ha, here it is. And it is good. Before the sin of man began to destroy it, as Adam walked with God in the cool of the day in a beautiful garden that hadn't been tainted by sin, just a beautiful, luscious garden. You know, as Adam names all the trees and all the fruit that's in the trees, and then, you know, God makes the Adam or the animal kingdom, and Adam gets to name all of them. And, you know, the animals were totally, think about this, you guys, the animals were totally tame and touchable. As Adam walked up to a lion, he says, you're going to be a lion. Come here, kitty, kitty. You know, and petting giraffes and rhinoceroses or whatever kind of animals existed in the garden at that particular time. In fact, I believe, you know, if you read in the Genesis account, it appears that they had, and in that condition, they were vegetarians. These animals were. And so God makes these animals, and Adam wasn't afraid to walk right up to them and pet them and talk to them and give them a name. He wasn't afraid to walk up and pet a hippo. You know, who would we'd be deathly afraid to do that right now. But when sin entered into the garden, it brought with it death. It brought corruption. And we see that because of sin, the first animal was killed. Adam tried to make a covering to cover up his sin with some of the leaf of the garden. But God knew that that wasn't going to work. And so a blood sacrifice needed to be, you know, to be taken. A life needed to be taken. Instead of Adam's, a substitute was taken. And an animal was killed. And it says that Adam, that the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. So an animal was killed. So because of sin, now immediately everything changed. Everything changed. Not only in Adam and Eve's heart, not only did they change, but the garden changed. And things began to change. And now because of sin, the animals became carnivores. The animals became, you know, they began to prey upon each other instead of living, you know, kind of in peace at that particular time where they just all got along. And so sin enters in and all the destructive forces we see right away with Adam and Eve, fear and lies and deception and decay, hate. You know, with Cain and Abel, we see hate entering the world. Murder comes in. And so, in other words, what we see right here, right now, this isn't the way God designed it to be, you guys. This isn't it. As beautiful as it is, in fact, we were at Bob Sr.'s memorial service this morning. We talked about that even just this morning, that this world is not all there is. And it isn't what it could be. When God originally made this planet, he stepped back on his Sabbath rest and said, it's good. It's beautiful. It's the way I designed it to be. But then, as sin began to creep in, we see that now everything is, God can't look at this and say, it is good now. Nothing is the way that it's supposed to be. So can you even imagine, just try to put it in our little brains, you know, a world without all the negative effects of sin? It's kind of hard to even imagine it, really. Can you imagine this, you guys? Just think about this just for a moment. Let's just take the headlines and start erasing the headlines. That there would be no Connecticut, no child abuse, no aging. That's what Greg and I were talking about in the back room, man. You know, Joel's just got out of the hospital. Toby, you know, keyboard player, he's down. He just putting a log in the fire, threw his back out, you know. And can't even hardly walk, because can you imagine? No pain. No more back pain, for those of you that have it. No more heartburn. We can eat what we want. No more having to suck on cough drops because we have a cold. No temptation. Can you imagine a world where you're not tempted? The flesh doesn't have any more power over us anymore. We're not tempted to yield to it any longer. no such thing as a wild animal. You know, I saw a coyote run right through our backyard just a couple of days ago. You'll be able to go out and say, come here, puppy, I want to pet you. No more heat waves, no more frost. Perfect waves at the beach where you can surf all day long, not even get a sunburn. Not have to wear wetsuits anymore. I guess you can still do that in Hawaii, but, you know. I mean, I cannot even fathom what a perfect world would be like. No matter how hard we try to imagine it, you can't imagine it. We can only just try to remove, if we think of a perfect world, it would be, well, we have to remove all of these other sinful negative things, and then we begin to get a picture of what it would be like. Well, I can tell you this. You may not be able to imagine it, but if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? You're going to see it. We're going to see what it looks like. We're going to experience it. We're going to live in it. So what does that look like? Well, first of all, to have a perfect world, number one, Satan can't be there. So let's take a look at chapter 20, all right, as we begin to see this unfold. Then, obviously, John, writing this particular book, he says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up. I love that. I circled. He shut him up. Won't you be glad when those little, when he whispers that stuff in our ears, when you just say, shut up! And hopefully no one hears you talking to yourself that way, but shut him up. No more temptation. And he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Amazing. Satan removed from the world. After the Battle of Armageddon takes place, Satan is dealt with. I love this picture. An angel comes down from heaven, grabs Satan by the scruff of the neck, says, come with me. He's got a chain in one hand. It makes you wonder why. Probably just reached over and lashed him with it, you know. Grabs him by the scruff of the neck, chain in one hand, key in the other, and he tosses him into the abyss, the dark, the abuso, the dark bottomless pit, where other demonic hordes are there right now, other evil demons are there. And did you know that, remember when Jesus found, when he went across the Sea of Galilee, and there he came to that demon-possessed man. And they said, please, don't send us to the pit. They don't even want to go there. They're afraid of this place. And so Satan gets tossed into that location, and, you know, where he gets to hang out with all of the rest of his evil demons. But I want to draw your attention to something right here. Very, very important for us to understand. Because oftentimes, like even in the Hollywood depictions of movies, they picture God versus Satan as if Satan is God's equal somehow. You understand that is not true at all. Satan was a created being. He was a created archangel, much like, you know, Michael the archangel and all that, but he was a self-centered one. But he's a created being. He's no match for God. Notice God doesn't have to go down here and fight it out with Satan. He sends one of his angels. He probably, maybe it was Michael. He says, hey, you know, go down there and get this, you know, filthy animal. And, you know, you take care of my light work, so to speak. So Satan is, he's not, here we see he's not even a match for one of God's archangels. He is in no control. It's almost like, you know, Michael comes down, hey, sissy boy, come with me. You're out of here. You're getting out. You're getting a timeout, young man. 1,000-year timeout. And there's nothing he can do about it. Now, hopefully, that should give each one of us great comfort because, you know, we know that we're on the winning team. In fact, I love Hebrews 7:25. It says, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You guys understand, God, Satan, is not anyone that can even compete with him. So once you've put your faith in Jesus, you're on the winning team here. You and I don't have to worry about Satan. Our job is not to battle Satan. It always trips me out when I hear of people teaching, here's where you need to go and you need to, you know, bind him and cast him out and you need to take authority over Satan. No, no, no. We're never told to do that. We are told to resist the devil and he will flee. We are told, seek first the kingdom of his righteousness, and Jesus takes care of everything else. Our focus is supposed to be on him. So this angel takes Satan, throws him into the pit, locks him up, puts a seal on the door. Does that vaguely sound familiar to some of us? It's almost like, okay, we tried that with Jesus now, and he escaped. He came out 3 days later. Satan, you're going in for 1,000 years. And so we then, this introduces, I should say, this reign of Jesus Christ, this 1,000-year reign that we know as the millennium. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Where does that word come from? Well, the word mille in the Latin means 1,000. Annum, you obviously know, means years. So here this introduces us to a season of time where Jesus will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years with no interference from Satan whatsoever. No interference. He will be the king. He will be the ruler. This will be a perfect place. This will be the Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. Can you imagine that? And if you've put your faith in Jesus, you're going to see it. You get to hang out here. We're going to get to experience that. You go out and ride a wave for, you know, a quarter of a mile. And then you know what the cool thing is? If you're out there, you don't have to paddle back. You can just think it and you're there. Your body can just transport itself right back. How cool will that be? You know, sometimes you take those long rides, you go, man, I got a long paddle back. So after 1,000 years, however, we have a problem. After 1,000 years, Satan gets released. Now the big question, why? Why does that have to happen? Why is this in this plan of God? Why does this component have to take place? Why does it say after, you know, these things, he must be released for a little while? Why? Well, let's keep reading. So verse 4 begins to tell us, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Now understand, that's describing a time during that tribulation period that we've already read about. They had not received his mark, this the mark of the beast, 666, on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall rule, or they shall reign with him for 1,000 years. So this gets interesting. What happens in this 1,000-year time period? The kind of the way I look at that is, you know what, who cares as long as Satan's not invited, as long as he's not a part of the picture, we get to enjoy this time. But we notice something here. As John was looking into this future picture, he's looking down as God gave him a glimpse down the corridor of time, and he was able to see this particular time, and he sees thrones, and he sees they that sat upon them, and judgment was committed to the people that were sitting on these thrones. Interesting. My question is, who is the they that he's referring to? Well, it tells us a little bit right there, but I want you to write this verse down. If you have a study Bible, it may be already in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let me read it to you in verse 2 and 3. Do you not know, Paul tells us, that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Now, Paul was talking about that at that time for the church having problems with each other, not having to go to the court system, because he says, guys, don't you understand? We're going to judge the world at some point. We're going to judge angels. So that gives us an idea of who is the they that are sitting on those thrones. It is you and me. If we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be the ones that will be judging on the thrones during that thousand-year millennial reign. Now, what does that mean, however? Well, it means that during this thousand-year reign, righteousness, okay, think this through with me for a minute. Satan is removed. The church, we as Christians, raptured up, enjoying a seven-year honeymoon while the tribulation takes place. We instantaneously got our new bodies at the rapture. These bodies that are made for this earth are only lasting for a season of time. Our soul, our spirit will be transformed. Our bodies will be transformed, metamorphosized into bodies that will be able to live forever. The dead, those who Christians who have died since Jesus was here, they get their new bodies. We go into heaven. We have the bodies that Jesus had after his resurrection. How cool will that be? He was able to appear, disappear. Doors were shut. He appears in a room. Then all of a sudden he disappears and he appears up at the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was the first fruit of that resurrected body. The church gets that instantaneously at the rapture of the church. We get our new bodies. But then the tribulation comes, and there will be those that will live through the tribulation period. They will put their faith in Jesus. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They made it through. Some were beheaded. They went to heaven. But those that weren't will live, and they will continue on into the millennial period. So now then, Satan is removed from the scene. So now we will live in a world where righteousness, if you will, is in essence enforced. Righteousness, it no longer becomes a choice between good or evil. It is just good. That's all we will have. Does that make sense? So we've been given this crazy thing called the capacity of choice. Adam and Eve were given it. But without given a choice to make, what good is the capacity of choice? So even in the garden, God gave Adam and Eve the choice. You can eat from every tree of the garden except for this one. In the day that you eat of this one, you will surely die. So the choice wasn't, do I eat from the tree? The choice was, do I obey God or not? So remove the choice, and there is no choice. So righteousness then is something that will be just basically an enforced style of righteousness. It's just that there's no other option during the millennial reign. So now then, we will be just sitting there. We will be judging. But what does that mean? Will we be ruling? We will just basically be people that are saying, wait a minute, you know, there is no choice. You have to do what is right. We will be out there kind of enforcing righteousness, if that makes sense. That comes together here in just a minute. So we then are introduced to something here. We are introduced to what is known as the first resurrection. So let's talk about that, and then we'll come back to this other point in just a minute. The first resurrection began with Jesus. He was the first fruit of that resurrection. He was the first one to rise from the dead. It continues on and includes those who believe in Jesus but die before the rapture. They will be resurrected. You can read all about this. In fact, we talked about this earlier this morning out of the gravesite, 1 Thessalonians. then the believers who are alive at the time of the rapture, we won't see death, we'll just be transformed, metamorphosized while we stand there. Poof, new body. Turn 20 instantaneously. Go to heaven. It'd be radical. Then we have those who are martyred during the tribulation because they refuse to take the mark of the beast. They are raised up into heaven. And then the Old Testament saints who believed in Yahweh, who believed that God was the Savior. Jesus went, he visited them. Because we read that before he ascended, he first descended. He went and ministered to those that were in the grave, those Old Testament saints. He said, guys, I'm your hope. I'm the way to get to heaven. They said, we are waiting for you. And away they go. So the first resurrection speaks of all those who are included in this grand scheme, this plan that we call salvation, saved by Jesus Christ. So it's you, it's me, it's us. We're the ones that get to experience this. So no matter how bad this our life may be, no matter how bad earth may be, you can look forward to one thing. You're going to heaven. We're going to heaven someday. We will be resurrected. We will get new bodies. We're going to heaven. And so we see then that at the end of verse 4 and at the end of verse 6, they lived and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. So those who have been resurrected, those who have gone into heaven, will be those who will rule and reign alongside or with Jesus. But the rest of the dead, we are told, did not live again until 1,000 years is over. So this is important for us to understand something here. We are eternal beings, all of us. Just because a person doesn't put their faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean they're not eternal. The moment conception takes place in the womb, the moment life begins, a soul is committed to that little baby. So even for some of the moms that maybe have miscarried, do you know that you have children waiting for you in heaven? Do you know that? You may not even know what you had. You may not know if it was a boy or a girl. God knows. A soul was committed to that little child. Boom, you got one waiting for you when you get there. Kind of a cool thing to think about. Even for the moms that may have made tragic mistakes and maybe had an abortion, do you realize that if you've asked Jesus to forgive you, he has forgiven you, and you have a child waiting for you when you get to heaven? So, amazingly enough, a person who has been conceived is an eternal being. The soul of a man is eternal, no matter what. The real us, this bodies that we have, are not the real us. These bodies aren't made to live for eternity. They're made merely to express the real us to each other. Our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, our personalities. That's the real you. And for those of us that have committed our lives to Jesus, the Spirit is raised up inside of us. We now have the capacity to have a relationship with God. We understand the things of God. We pray and we know that God hears us. We hear from God when he speaks to us, whether through his word or in worship or as someone is teaching a Bible study or even just that still small voice that you know, that was the voice of God speaking to me. That is eternal. That lives forever. These bodies may cease to exist. But when a person dies, we say to them, well, he's gone, she's gone. But the body's still laying there. So what do we mean by that? Well, the soul, the spirit of a person departs. That's the eternal part of a person. So whether a Christian or a non-Christian, they're both eternal. Both will spend eternity somewhere. You with me? The crazy thing about this, there's only two options. In spite of what we may have been told, in spite of what we may have grown up with, there are only two options: heaven or ultimately the lake of fire. That's it. This is what's so scary sometimes when you think about this. Two different locations. So everyone is eternal. A person may say, I don't believe in all that stuff. You're still an eternal being. That person is still going to spend eternity somewhere. And if they say, I don't believe, then their destination is the lake of fire. It's scary stuff, but it's truth. So here we see then that each of us, and we see in our text today, only two locations. But know this, the people that you know, the people that you associate with, the people that are in your neighborhood, in your work environment, in your circle of influence, they are all eternal souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere. That's what should kind of get us excited about sharing the other option. So, two resurrections. Trust me, you want to be part of the first one. The first resurrection that goes from the rapture of the church or from Jesus' time until the rapture of the church. You don't want to be a part of the second resurrection, which means at the end of that thousand-year millennial reign, those who died apart from Jesus, those who died said, I don't believe that stuff. That's weird. I don't believe in any of that stuff. Well, they will be raised at the end of that millennial period, resurrected, eternal souls that are going to spend somewhere. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And they will then be, you know, sentenced to the lake of fire because they've rejected God's only provision for eternity with Him. This is radical stuff. So, period of 1,000 years will elapse between literally that first and second resurrection, even though the first resurrection still goes back 2,000 years toward Jesus' time. But at that rapture, poof, the kind of the end of that first resurrection. Then the second one will be during that, right at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign. So let's talk about the 1,000 years for just a moment. We're going to enjoy earth the way that it was designed. We're going to enjoy earth as the fulfillment of what it says in Isaiah 11. And you can write this down next to that somewhere in your Bible. Listen to what it says. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the child shall lead him. A cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by a cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not be hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Won't that be an amazing season? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't like snakes anyway. So probably won't want to play with one anyway. But remember that those that are living during this particular time, those that have lived through, so here's what we have to understand. Church gets raptured, gets resurrected bodies. The tribulation begins. It's initiated at that event. People will live during that particular time. So we're back to this subject again. We have the glorified bodies. Will never be tempted by sin ever again. Those that die during the tribulation period never be tempted by it again. But those who live through the tribulation period, you understand, they haven't been given that resurrected body. They made it through. They were saved through it, but they didn't get that new body. So after, you know, the rapture is done, and after the 7-year tribulation period happens, they will continue on in their natural bodies. They will continue to have children. Those of us that were raptured as a part of the church, our childbearing times are over. Marriage isn't the same when we get to heaven. We're going to be married to Jesus, if you will. So those that continue on through the tribulation period will continue to have children. They will continue to be able to produce. They will live in their natural bodies. We were a part of that first resurrection. We won't have that same kind of physical body. So during that particular time, even though that thousand-year millennial period, they're not going to be tempted to sin, even though technically they still have a sin nature. Ours has been changed. So during that time, the choice has been removed to sin. Does this make sense? Give me a nod if you're with me, and if you're not with me, just say, you've lost me a long time ago, okay? So it's kind of a wild thing to think of. They continue with their sin nature. Ours has been purified. Ours was purified. So during that particular time, they will be living, as we were talking about earlier, in a, if you will, a forced righteousness. It's not what they choose. There will be no other choice. They will live in a righteous environment because there's no choice to sin during that time. And this is why it gets a little bit difficult. Satan's locked up. So that option has been removed. So people have a choice, but they don't have any choice to make. So, no, as we move through this particular period, 1,000 years of a perfect world, people playing with snakes, not having to worry about it. You can have a pet lion in your house. You know, you can, you know, as they continue to multiply, they've got this, the world has a bubble that they live in, much like the Garden of Eden, a perfect world. They will only know the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. They will only have one choice, and that is to follow him. They will only have one option, and that is to enjoy him. They will only have one option, that is to worship him. They will only know his goodness, but they have a sin nature deep within their hearts. So their true loyalty will need to be tested. And this is where it gets very interesting. So how will they? How will that be tested? Well, let's take a look. Okay, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. This would be Jerusalem. But fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Verse 10, the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Remember, before he was just in the abuso, he was in the abyss, chained up, but now he's cast into the lake of fire. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, what just happened? 1,000-year reign. Before that 1,000 years begins, church is raptured up. New resurrected bodies. No more to be tempted, sin nature removed. Those that die during the tribulation period, they're beheaded, they go to heaven. New, you know, they get new bodies as well. No more to be tempted. Those who live through the tribulation period don't get their new bodies. They continue to live in a perfect world governed by Jesus, but they still have a sin nature. So now, all of a sudden, that nature, because they've had no other choice, it's been, if you will, forced, if you will, upon them because they haven't had a choice to make. So Satan is released after this 1,000-year period. And he starts fighting right off the bat. You know, his little timeout meant nothing to him. His little timeout, he goes right back in and he begins to deceive the nations and people. He begins to tempt them to sin. And once again, his hatred for Jesus, his hatred for Israel, his hatred for the people of God is seen. And he deceives these people to fight against Jesus and against Israel. And this time, God says, no, there won't be any Battle of Armageddon. Fire comes down, poof, smokes them on the spot. Crispy critters take place right there, and that little rebellion's taken care of. Then God gives Satan his final ride. He casts Satan into the lake of fire for eternal, his sentence never to be released ever again. So, all of eternity, he will suffer for rejecting God, for tempting God's people, for ruining the lives of people. So the big question that always gets asked right here is why? Why is this necessary? Why was Satan released? Well, I wish I could tell you that I knew the answer why, but I'll give you some of my ideas of maybe you have another one. Here's a few ideas. Can you imagine, first of all, that people living during that time in a perfect world would actually be tempted to turn against Jesus? Can you imagine that? He's done nothing but bless them. He's done nothing but take care of them. He's done nothing but be good to them, to provide for them, to give to them. And then Satan comes out and says, "It's a lie. Let's get against him. Let's take over the world." Can you imagine that anyone would turn against him? I ponder that, and yet, unfortunately, it also is very convicting, because even though I or we experience the goodness of Jesus on a daily basis, why is it that we turn? Why is it that I rebel? Why is it that I resist? Why is it that I do things when I shouldn't do it? You know what I'm saying? So, but it's hard to imagine in a perfect world under a bubble that people would actually turn against him. And so one idea is that, you know, it's a demonstration of the blessings of contrast of when Jesus is ruling and reigning as opposed to a world when evil is present. So people get to see it. Wow, look at, here it is in all of its goodness and all of its glory, and poof, the introduction of Satan, and watch the how opposite it is, how things change. Maybe it's just an idea to demonstrate the blessings. But it could be also to demonstrate that even under the ultimate conditions, even under a perfect bubble with Satan bound, it demonstrates the sinfulness of a human heart that hasn't been changed. It demonstrates that. Jeremiah 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I don't even know my own heart. We don't know our own heart. But I believe probably even more important, and probably narrowing it down to probably the ideas that I would say more importantly, that it is God will once and for all show that he is just and he is right in all that he does. In all that he does, he will show that to punish evil is the just thing to do, and there will be no question for it. No one will ever say, but why? Why did you have to do that? So it's hard to believe that a person that's born, raised, knowing only the love of Jesus, and tempted by Satan, would turn against a loving Savior like that. So why would the Lord allow that to happen? Well, I would probably say the biggest reason of all is because God is love, and love requires a choice, doesn't it? See, here's the deal. If Mari and I, even though we've been married for 32 years, if I was the only guy on the planet, and I said, "Will you marry me?" She says, "Well, what other option do I have? You're the only guy around, right?" So if she were then to say, "Yes," would I really even know if she chose me of all the men on the earth? Or what if I were to, you know, hold a knife to her throat and say, "You will marry me"? So I remove her choice. Would I really know that she loved me? See what I mean? So to me, and to each one of you that are married, it should be a great blessing to you to know that of all the women in the world, your husband chose you. For you men to know that all the men in the world, your wife said, "I want you." She made a choice. You made a choice to love that person, and that's what makes that so radical. And so even after the millennial reign, it's almost as if they've had no choice. So now, because God is love, because he gives that capacity of choice, he says, "I want you to choose me I don't want it to be because I was your only option. Does that make sense? And so herein then we see that the love of God requires and literally demands a choice because he gave us that capacity. And so he says, I want to know that you love me. And so he gives them the choice. But sadly, some people would choose to reject him after being raised in a perfect place. It's radical to me. But that's the nature of God. Now, it talks about Gog and Magog. People say, wow, is that Russia? Is that the same Russia that it's talking about in Ezekiel 38, 39? No. That's all been destroyed. You got to understand that. So why does he refer to that? Maybe it's just it represents the forces of evil, Satan through his nasty little deception, you know, that he's able to muster it because kind of like, you know, some of the great battles that existed in our current culture, we refer to those as decisive moments. So maybe that's just a decisive moment of all, you know, battles, maybe kind of a play on words. So now, after that millennial reign, what takes place? Take a look, verse 11, and we'll finish chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ right now, during this lifetime, this has nothing to do with you. Let me put your minds at ease, okay? It has nothing to do with you. So after this millennial period, remember, Christians are already in heaven. We're already there. We're already safe. We're sound. But at this particular time, the second resurrection takes place. Those that have died in rejecting Jesus Christ, those that have said, I don't want him, they will, and they have passed away, they have died, they will be raised or resurrected from the holding place of what is known as the unrighteous dead. Check this out. They have been held in a place called Hades or hell. They have been raised in that holding place of the departed souls, also known as the grave. So believe it or not, the grave, hell, Hades, those are all basically the same place. A holding place, a holding cell, it's still a miserable place, you guys, of the unrighteous dead, those that have died apart from Jesus Christ. They will be judged. However, in all reality, their judgment is they will receive the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ. So they made a choice while they were on this earth. I don't want them. So now they receive, if you will, the fruit of that choice. Kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Those people said, you know, I don't need Jesus. Hey, even those people that said, well, I'm a good person. And there will be many good people. Do you realize that? People that are good people. And I know I have talked to many Christians that really struggle with this particular concept, good people. But the Bible doesn't say just to be good. The Bible says you must be perfect. There's only one way to be perfect, and that is to put your faith in Jesus because he takes his perfect life and gives it to you. There's no way in and of ourselves we can be good enough. In fact, the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. I've talked to people who say, well, I'm a religious person. I'm very spiritual. But have you put your faith in Jesus? Because if you haven't, I don't care how spiritual a person is, you know, your ultimate destiny is the lake of fire. That's a radical thing to ponder on. I've talked to people who say, well, you know what, I'm one with the universe. You know, I'm one with the ocean, I'm one with the forest. And so, you know, when I cease to exist, I will just inherit the universe. Really? That's not what the Bible says. Bible says you'll inherit the lake of fire. You can be one with that someday. It's not something I would want to be one with. What the one that scares me the most, Satan's greatest invention, I was a part of a religious system. You've talked to those people, say, you know, me and God, we have a special deal. Got him in my hip pocket. We're good. Right? He has an understanding with me. No, the only understanding is Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one gets to the Father by me. That's the only deal that there is, okay? I've talked to many people, say, I don't believe in God. Oh, really? Well, do you believe in hell? No. Then you ask them one more question. Well, where do you go when you die? To heaven. Well, if you don't believe in God, why do you want to go spend eternity in a location where he rules and reigns? Interesting. I thought I had plenty of time. I thought you Christians were crazy. I thought this was all makeup story. This is just too weird for me to ever believe. You know, I thought you Christians were whack jobs. And so now I find out that I was wrong. Whatever the excuse is, whatever people will say, it will be at this point in time, at the great white throne judgment, where all of those excuses will be laid to rest. They will find out that God is real. They will find out that his word is true. And they will find out what it means when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. You know, you have that idea. Many people have that idea in their minds that, man, when we get to heaven, is, you know, Jesus going to, you know, play a movie of our life? Not for the Christian. We will face a judgment seat, but not the same kind, you guys. It's called the Bema seat. It's the seat kind of like the Olympians where you get your reward, where you get, you know, you're finished, you made it to the end, and so you're going to get these crowns, and little rewards and awards. Judgment's already taken place. Jesus, you're going to be able to stand there, and when he says judgment, Satan's going to say judgment must take place. We're going to be standing there saying, yes, I was guilty, and Jesus say, that's okay, I paid for this one, and he put his faith in me. I judge this one, and by his faith in me, I commit that to him. So, amazingly enough, as we see that, you know, wide, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many who go by that. I mean, you just look around the world right now and you can kind of see that. But I find it fascinating that God doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. In fact, do you realize that God says, I would rather die than live without you? And that's exactly what he did. Isn't that amazing? I would rather die for you than live without you. And he did that when he died on that cross in order to forgive our sins that we might be able to live with him. So a person that chooses to reject Jesus literally has to step over him to get to the lake of fire. God doesn't send anyone. He doesn't say, go to the lake of fire. A person chooses it. That's what's so radical to me. So here we see John sees that throne, all the sinners of history. And if there's a movie that's going to be played back, it will be at that point. Those people that say, well, I didn't know. And he'll say, roll the film from Christmas of 2012 where they saw the manger scenes and they said Merry Christmas and all of those things, acknowledging the life and the reality of Jesus. Show them the day that they went to Potter's Field and sat there and said, nah, this is too weird. Show them the time when they heard Billy Graham on a TV program and said, pink, I'm turning that off. They will be, that's when I think the person will be seeing a video, if there is such a thing, where they will see the opportunities that they had. So that, what's amazing to me, honestly, you guys, is think this through. They will be raised, they will be given an eternal body, just like we have, eternal bodies. They'll be reunited with a body that will live forever, but in the lake of fire. So think this through with me. For that one moment, for the non-believer, reunited with their body, their lost condition, that will be the one moment where pain will not be theirs. For a fraction of a time, because then the lake of fire awaits them. For all of eternity, where pain and suffering will be waiting for them. I can't even imagine. The Book of Life, contains the name of every Christian that says, I put my faith in Jesus. I want my name in that book. And they continue to walk with him. Their name is written in that book. If your name's not found there, sadly to say, their ultimate destination is the lake of fire. So, amazingly enough, I mean, this is what freaks me out for people that I know, for family members that I have. And I look at that and I say, come on, man. You know, heaven is real, but the lake of fire is also real. What are you thinking? Why are you playing with this? It's like Russian roulette with eternity. Now, as I said earlier, if you're a Christian, you should be going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that I don't have to go there. Because we were judged completely different animal. Jesus took our judgment on a different throne, on a wooden throne, when he put himself on that cross and he said, hey, I died for your sin, and if you will believe in me, it's done. That's why I am so glad I am saved. You know what I'm saying? I look back and I think and I shudder to think at all those times when I was foolishly saying no. But now, it's amazing. In Colossians 2, it says that the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us have been erased. In that particular culture, any prisoner that was put into prison, they would put over the prison cell, rob, in prison. Why? Liar, thief, adulterer, fornicator, all of these different sins that I committed. So until you paid for your crime, then a judge would be able to take that after you'd done your sentence, if you were able to live through that, and he would be able to write sentence fulfilled. Or if someone were to pay for your penalty. So if someone came, if Mari came and says, you know what, I want to pay for Rob's crime, I will give $10,000 to set him free. They would write in that paid in full. But do you realize that for us, ours was taken down, written in the blood of Jesus, said paid in full. So next time Satan comes to say, you're guilty, you can show him your little sign that says, nope, paid in full. In fact, right here we see the next time that Satan reminds you of your past, turn over to Revelation 20:11 and say, let me tell you about your future. Let me tell you where you're headed, you filthy animal. And so this ends, and it shows us that God wins, Satan loses, and those that have put their faith in Jesus, they win. Those that have said no, they lose. And so I think it's important for us to kind of remember as we end this little section right here in chapter 20. We're going to spend eternity somewhere. We are eternal beings. Jesus rose from the dead. He displayed himself to over 500 people to say, there is life beyond the grave. There's a door that each one of us will go through. But Jesus went through it, and then he came back to say, see, there is a thing called life after death, and I'm showing it to you right now. So make a decision where you want to spend that. And so I would encourage each one of us, man, where do we want to spend eternity? Jesus has given us the free gift. While we're on this side of that door, make sure you take it, man. And encourage those friends of yours, those family members of yours, to say, come on, man. What are you thinking? You know, I had family members that have had brushes with death. You go to them and say, come on, do you understand that God's giving you a chance? It sounds like he's knocked on your door. In fact, I had one family member that I said, so do you think that God's trying to get your attention? And he goes, no. And I was kind of, in my heart, I've sunk a little bit. I thought, are you serious? And he goes, he's got my attention. But now what do you do with it, see? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your amazing grace. And I pray, Lord, each one of us in this room, I pray, I don't know all the ones that are sitting here today, have we all made that decision? Have we made the decision to give our hearts to you? Lord, if there's anyone in this room that hasn't made that decision, man, stir their hearts, Lord. Draw them to yourself. You put before them a choice. May they make that choice now before the choice is removed. And Lord, I pray for those that are in our life, that are in our circle, our family members, our friends, that have yet to surrender. Our children, Lord, that are rebelling against you. May we remind them, God, that you love them. May we remind them that you care for them. May we remind them that they will have to step over you to go to the lake of fire. But it is real, and it exists. And it ain't going to be a fun place where the parties are happening. So we commit those around us to you. Lord, give us boldness to speak to them. So we give you our night, we give you the remainder of our weekend as this year comes to a close and a new year begins. May this new year, Lord, as we become 1 year closer to your return, may we be ready. May we be found ready for your return. In Jesus' name, amen.